In your Bibles to the book of Judges. We're reading one verse here, Judges chapter 3, verse 31, just the last verse before Judges 4. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for His help to understand this single passage here. Give your servants a pledge of good, God. Let not the insolent oppress us. Let instead your word shine forth the goodness and wonders of our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of God in Judges 3:31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. My joyful countenance is motivated by the expectation, the long anticipation I've had for this Sunday. I have often desired to preach on this single passage. No one forced me to choose Shamgar. I chose him. This is also, I think, maybe a testimony to the principle of sola scriptura. We are devoted to Scripture, Scripture alone. And a corollary of that is of tota scriptura, all of Scripture. All of Scripture has something to say about God, our Savior. And so, let's begin here. One of the exercises that people regularly repeat, perhaps even daily, is just sharing themselves with another person, a stranger, a visitor. Usually, this takes place on a plane. We have a new person at church, and we ask just fundamental questions. We ask, what's your name? We ask, where are you from? We ask, what do you do? Those are some basic questions that we ask people. Perhaps we do this all the time. The answers given to these questions are not of ultimate significance, though you could give an answer that does speak to the ultimate significance of who you are. But certainly, these answers help other people to know something about how you view yourself and something about how you view your place in society. We don't have the pleasure of choosing our own name like we can choose the names of our pets. We do not have the right to choose where we come from either. That's typically the choice of our parents. In God's providence, however, we do choose our occupation, as we consider what is available, as we consider our own abilities. We have some say in that matter. All three of these questions relate to who we are, to who we view ourselves to be. And our lives, summarized on a gravestone, may even speak to these basic identity markers. For example, here lies Jason Davis, son of John Davis, faithful husband, father of three. If you only have one line on the tombstone, what would it say? We know something about this person. His name is Jason Davis. He's a son of John Davis. And what do we know about what he did, what he devoted himself to? Well, he was a faithful husband. He was a father of three. That's some good information about how this man would be remembered. And it might sound morbid, perhaps because of our society's just absolute fear of death. We don't want to think about it. But have you ever thought what your headstone might say, what your gravestone might read, what the one-liner might be inscribed to be? This morning, as we take up our next sola in our series, Solus Christus, we come to only one verse, a one-liner. The man that we are considering this morning has a one-verse honorable mention in the Bible, though he is mentioned in Judges 5:6, but there's nothing new about the person in that verse. But do not let this apparently measly mention of a man, one verse, do not let this fact make you think that he was not useful, that he was not used by God, because he certainly was, as the verse says. So we will look this morning at Shamgar's odd name, his origin, and his occupation, what he was known for, what he did. And in this process, we see that God saves his people through an unlikely savior for his own glory. So let's picture ourselves, you know, plop down on a seat in an airplane, and we turn to this rugged, dark-skinned man who seems to be holding a very long, narrow, pole-like thing. How did he get that on a plane? We don't know. We start asking him questions. Say, what's your name? He tells us his name is Shamgar. And immediately he has grabbed our attention. Sham, what? Some of you, when I asked you if you've ever heard of a sermon on Shamgar, some of you responded very similar. Huh? What? What did you say? What word did you just use? What's in a name? Oh, for Juliet, Romeo's name mattered little. If he had a different name, his love would be still as sweet as a rose. Fair enough, Juliet, fair enough. But in the Bible, we have names galore, and those names have great significance. Shamgar's name leaves us puzzled. We wonder, what does it mean? It's not an Israelite name, that's to be sure. Does it mean, as some have suggested, he has overcome? Or sword? No, it means he is a stranger. This name then points to him as a most unlikely savior. Shamgar then may not actually be his name, may not be a proper name. He might not go by that name, though that's how the Israelites have referred to him. It could be even a nickname given by the Israelites as the savior who was at the same time an outsider. Well, we're quick to avoid strangers, aren't we? To be sure, some adults and some children love strangers. They love to run to get to know new people. Look at all the image bearers that God has created, and that's some of you. You want to get to know them. You want to ask them all of these great questions, find out who they are, where they're from, what they do. But parental wisdom seems nevertheless to ring true in the hearts of many. Don't talk to strangers. That's usually counsel that we give our children as we are trying to protect them, and it is wise counsel. It's one thing for a child to avoid strangers. It's quite another and a bit more complicated for adults. Some of us have difficulty relating to people in the pews, much less strangers. It's pretty difficult to go from this pew, you know, back four pews to find out the person over there that we've been worshiping with for months or years. And now you want me to get to know a stranger? It's hard enough to get to know a brother or sister in Christ that I see all every week. Our reluctance to engage strangers or to be engaged by them may be to our own disadvantage, of course. Because, after all, strangers can be a help too, and they are image bearers created by God. And after all, who here hasn't been positively affected by a stranger? A few weeks ago, my wife and I headed over to Maiden, North Carolina, just outside of Charlotte, for a wedding that I was to officiate. And with an hour still left to go in the drive, the engine in our car — our car, by the way, is called Shamgar the Car Car. He was named that years before this sermon. Well, the engine of Shamgar the Car Car threatened to overheat an hour away from getting to the venue. And so we drove warmly and slowly to the wedding venue, praying along the way, "Oh, Lord, I am the only officiant here set for this wedding venue. Please protect us, get us there, and then we'll figure out how to handle Shamgar on our way back." Thankfully, the Lord did get us there in time for the wedding. But on the way back, we had to do something. We couldn't provoke Shamgar the Karkar to wrath, even greater wrath, by subjecting him to 3 hours' journey without dealing with his problem of overheating. And so we had to stop by some place that could help us. And it was night, might have been, I think, 9 o'clock at night at the time. It was 10. The ambience of the small gas station that we turned into did not say, "Come on in." And you can imagine that my situational awareness was at a 10. Trying to, you know, new unfamiliar territory, got a wife I'm supposed to protect, and I know my own abilities. And here we have unknown territory. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to get into this gas station, and I think the problem is that it needs to have coolant. So let's just get in there and get out. You could say that I was not ready to engage strangers. I was ready to avoid them like a mouse would avoid a kitty cat. But what was an anxious time ended up to be rather pleasant, all things considered. It didn't take long before my wife and I were approached by some Southerners, unrelated, but two groups of Southerners, who on two separate occasions in the brief time that we were there said, "Y'all need a hand?" And I knew that one of the men who came near would have given me the shirt on his back if he was wearing one. He was ready to help me. He did not know me. I did not know him, but he was ready to engage me. What an inconvenience it would have been, but it was one he was ready to take on. These men eased my anxiety and offered a willing hand. Thankfully, I was able to just get the coolant and do it myself, which basically capped out my vehicular management abilities. The days of Shamgar were days of boundless disobedience, as Israel would whore after other gods, other nations. They departed from the Lord. They did what was right in their own eyes. There was no godly king in the land, and so they did their own will, not the will of the Lord. But in the kindness of God, God rose up a judge deliverer, someone whose name in the mind of an Israelite would have provoked stranger danger. Nevertheless, God raised him up to rescue his Israel, his faithless bride, to course correct her, to bring her back on the path of righteousness. In this way, this subtle way, God uses Shamgar to anticipate the Savior, whose name doesn't mean stranger, but whose name, Jesus Christ, means the anointed Lord saves. That is what he has come to do. But as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark these last number of weeks, the way that Jesus would save was quite foreign to how the Israelite conceived of deliverance. They viewed Jesus to come to conquer the Roman oppression, to set them free from that oppression. But the Lord Jesus had come to offer them a lasting deliverance, categorically different from earthly deliverance. And so the Father in heaven sent this person as one who, in a very real sense, was not like us. You could say that Jesus is the Son of God unlike us in terms of touching his deity. Oh, certainly he is like us in every way without sin, touching his humanity. But he is not merely human. He is unlike us in that he is God and we are not. We have then God come down in the flesh to deliver a people. What an odd name of Shamgar. His origin and name go together, and so we've heard him give us his name and say, "Okay, well, where are you from, Shamgar?" The text says, after him was Shamgar. We just need to read the earlier account to find out who the him was and that came before Shamgar. And it's Ehud. Oh, and Ehud shall have his own sermon one day, for his service to God is legendary and disgusting as well. Before Shamgar, the Lord raised up other judge deliverers, saviors that you would likely expect to see. Before Ehud, there was Othniel. He was the first of the Lord's judges to bless Israel, and what a solid Israelite leader he was as well. He was faithful Caleb's nephew. Caleb gave his own daughter to him. And so you know that he had to be devoted to the Lord if he was going to be given such a faithful daughter. And we're told that the Spirit of the Lord rested upon Othniel. After the battle won against Cushan Rishathaim, Othniel gave the land a 40-year rest. And after Othniel, there came Ehud. Ehud, son of Gera, a Benjaminite. Benjamin, if you guys recall, was Rachel's last child, number 12 of Jacob's. What a fine tribe Israel, Benjamin at once was, second only to Joseph. And this tribe will later boast of men of renown, perhaps notably Saul, the first king of Israel, mighty in stature, beautiful in appearance, mighty in his regal prowess. And centuries later, this tribe could boast of another Saul, who goes by his Roman name, Paul of Tarsus. The Lord used Ehud to put down the Moabites and to usher in double the land rest that Othniel had given, an 80-year land rest, an 80-year rest from oppression. And Shamgar comes before Deborah. As judge, he preceded Deborah, even though we see in Judges 5:6 that he also ministered or was used in her time as well. And we know Deborah was a faithful Israelite and prophetess whom the Lord joined with Barak. The author of Judges devotes two whole chapters to the Lord's victory through her. Shamgar gets one verse and Deborah gets two chapters. The Lord used her mightily. We even read her song that the jubilant and liberated Israelites no doubt joined in singing after what a victory God had given through Deborah and Jael. Such excellent origin stories of these men and women used by God. But, oh, what of Shamgar? What of his origin story? Where is Shamgar's rich Israelite pedigree? Is there a song of Shamgar on the lips of any? No. Many of us rightly probably didn't even know that this was a person in the Bible. After all, there's a lot of people named only once in Scripture. It takes a long time to remember and to know all these names. In this little verse, we read that Shamgar was the son of Anath. Now that is quite an odd origin story, because we actually do know quite a bit of Anath through the myth of Anath. Now, let it be known, this is a myth, so this is not real history, okay? Though people truly believed in Anath, thought that she was a goddess. According to many in the ancient world, she was a goddess, indeed the most important goddess in the Ugaritic tradition. El was the father of the gods, and she was his daughter. And at the same time, she was the sister and wife of Baal. Now, you know the Bible has written much about Baal, storm god, the rain god. Anath was the warrior goddess, someone maybe like Xena the warrior princess, if you are familiar with that 90s TV show. Anath regularly fought on her husband's behalf. Once she threatened patricide if her father El did not bestow upon her husband Baal a place or a palace worthy of Baal's excellence. Here's what she says in the myth of Aneth. My father El, the bull, will answer me, or else I'll push him to the ground like a lamb. I'll make his gray hair run with blood, his gray beard with gore, unless he gives Baal a house like the other gods. Threatening to kill your own dad if he doesn't honor your husband, your brother, with a palace worthy of his excellence. We read later in this myth of Baal that she even destroys Baal's mortal enemy, Mot, which is translated as death. It says, she seized El's son, Death. With a sword she split him, with a sieve she winnowed him, with fire she burned him, and with a handmill she ground him. In the fields she sowed him. Clearly, this was a goddess who did not play around, whose bad side you'd rather avoid. And that background is important because our text calls Shamgar the son of Aneth. This is not the Bible's way of saying that he was a demigod, that he was like half god and half human. He was associated with a pagan military, with a Canaanite enemy. Shamgar, again, is likely not his name. He wasn't an Israelite, but rather a soldier devoted to a false goddess. In our case, then, we see the truth of the dictum, an enemy of my enemy is my friend. Was there no solid Israelite to be raised up to deliver Israel from Philistine oppression? Well, certainly, clearly there was not. So God would have to use a pagan. Oh, we see Cyrus, the pagan. We read in Isaiah 45 of this man. We see then that God uses Shamgar to anticipate another Messiah, Cyrus. The Lord, as we read, calls Cyrus, the great king of Persia, his anointed. The Lord has grasped Cyrus's hand to subdue nations before him. The Lord used Cyrus to break down the Babylonian gates for the sake of Jacob, his chosen, for the sake of Israel, his servant. It was through Cyrus that God had completed the Israelites' exile in Babylon and then would bring the people back to the land of Jerusalem. God said to Cyrus, I name you though you do not know me. I equip you though you do not know me. Here, the Lord uses a pagan Messiah to rescue his disciplined Israel. It was through Cyrus that the Lord would bring his people back to Jerusalem. But before Cyrus, there was this Shamgar. The Lord used Shamgar to deliver a disciplined Israel from Philistine oppression. What a marvel that God would use faithful Israelites like Othniel and Ehud and Deborah, or he could choose a godless pagan to carry out his will. What a kindness of God's grace it was to preserve his people who were intent on destroying themselves. And like Melchizedek, Shamgar comes and goes without commentary, except for what's in this verse. Salvation does not come from our own hands. Deliverance comes from above. These men, Shamgar and Cyrus, anticipate a greater, a true deliverer, even the Son of God. Son of God himself, the only begotten one whom the Father called beloved, the one whom the Father calls by name, the one who has known the Father eternally, the one who has come to the earth to having exegeted the Father, having explained the Father to the people. One who is equipped by the Father, known by the Father, come from above to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors for the captives, the one who has come with healing in his wings. Shamgar had quite a nasty origin story, but what an origin story of Jesus the Christ, to have come not from below, but to have come from above. To have come from the one who is truth, light, glory, not from some false religion, pagan idolatry. Fascinated still by this individual. He's told us his name. He's told us where he's from. And so we have one more question for the man. What do you do, Shamgar? What are you known for? If someone were to give you a verse in the Bible that explained what you did, what would it be? Simply put, he would answer to you, perhaps in a way that would startle you, "Well, I've come to kill." It's fascinating to hear others say what they are known for, what they do best, like a World War II soldier who confidently says, "Yeah, I'm here to kill me some Nazis, and that's it. I know my purpose in life." Here we have Shamgar saying, "I've come for such a time as this to kill me some Philistines. That's why I've come." Philistines, we see here, says that he killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And what battle was this with the Philistines? Where did this battle take place? The Bible doesn't say. It could be a battle in the north, in the Egyptian army, under Pharaoh's leadership. And if that were the case, then he wasn't knowingly serving the interest of Israel, but rather the interests of Egypt and the Pharaoh. Does that mean he's beyond usefulness? Certainly not. If God in Isaiah 10 can use the king of Assyria as a rod to discipline Israel, even though he does not so intend in his heart that he is obeying the Lord, certainly that the Lord can use Shamgar in some battle that wasn't directly connected to the nation of Israel, but would certainly have a great effect upon Israel's deliverance. So what Pharaoh meant for Egyptian good, God meant for his own people's good. And we see quite the feat here. He killed 600 Philistines. That number is the number of an organized force under a commander. We see in 1 Samuel, for instance, that later on, King Saul would take 600 men in his campaign against the Philistines. Or later, David, when he fled from Saul, he took 600 men when he sojourned in Gath. That's a force to be reckoned with. That's a mighty number, 600. And what does Shamgar have but an ox goad, an ox prod? That's a strange instrument for warfare. It's a lot of men, 600 men, even if you had an M2 Browning, it's not going to... What are you doing with this ox goad, Shamgar? "Well, that's all I have. It was at the ready. It's what was available to me. It had a simple tool for farming, for herding oxen, just an ox goad. It's a narrow wooden stick tipped with iron, 8 foot long, 6 inches in circumference. Smaller end of the goad had a small spade or an iron paddle just for cleaning the plow. And you wouldn't want to be poked with the thing. Of course not. Wouldn't want to be hit with it. But not really an implement of warfare. It's not really an impressive tool for battle." Ah, but Matthew Henry comments, "An ox goad, when God pleases, shall do more than Goliath's sword." Well said, Matthew Henry. God, the creator of heaven and earth, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the ox goads needed to move the oxen, this God will use anything to carry out his sovereign will. And so we see, even just considering the book of Judges, God's creative instruments to exalt himself, to make it clear that he alone is the one who saves. Consider Ehud, the left-handed man who plunges a dagger into Jabba the Hutt Eglon. Consider Jael, who's wielding a hammer. She plunges a tent peg into sleepy Sisera's skull, and he shall never wake up again. Gideon, In chapter 7, with trumpets and torches, his army trounced the Midianites. This nameless woman in Judges 9, she throws down an upper millstone on wicked Abimelech's head. Oh, and who can forget about Samson, who had a jawbone of a donkey? If you want to see one of those, I have one in my office. A jawbone of a donkey and slays 1,000 Philistines. What creative instruments God uses for his own glory to make it clear to all that God and God alone saves. The Lord will use at times many people to win a battle, to overcome an enemy. Maybe he'll use just a few. Or in the case of Shamgar, he'll use just one to take down 600 enemies. And so, yes, Shamgar has come to kill. At the same time, he's come to deliver. The Lord used this one man, Shamgar, not only to kill, but to deliver. The text says, and he also saved Israel. He also saved Israel. So he's in the same company as those who preceded him. He also, just like faithful Othniel, just like a creative Ehud, just like that firm Deborah, he too saved Israel. The Lord will use even a Gentile to preserve his people, even when they do not deserve that deliverance and are spinning out of control into moral degradation and demise. In this way, then Shamgar anticipates the one who comes from above, a solitary man, a single man who took on the whole world of enemies, the whole hosts of hell, and single-handedly both killed and delivered. No, this man didn't take an ox goad to conquer his enemies, to rescue his people. But no less surprisingly, he took upon himself an instrument both strange and horrifying. A cross. A cross? You think that a cross is going to conquer your enemies and going to deliver people? What folly is that, that you think that by dying you can conquer death and that you can deliver a people? That's what we had seen, isn't it, in Peter's rebuke of Jesus. That's why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, this is the way forward. This is the way to conquer sin, to conquer death, to die, to be raised from the dead. That you, Peter, that all the elect would be saved. So we ask Jesus, what do you do? What are you known for? He says, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. I came to be killed, that those who trust in me may live. Changing a bit of verse 31 here, we could say of Christ, and he also saved Israel, but he finally saved Israel. Let's pray. Oh God, our eyes long for salvation, your salvation, for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. We are thankful that we have salvation in Christ alone. We marvel at your creative, sovereign salvation through unlikely means. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.